Good morning. I invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 10. We'll be reading together verses 25 through 37. We'll be giving a particular attention to the second half of that passage, verses 30 through 35, but we'll read the entire section there, Luke 10, verses 25 through 37. Let's give our attention now to the reading of God's Word. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Thus, that's the Lord's blessing. Oh, Father, as we come now to your word, we do so in such need. We often come with eyes that are darkened, with hearts that are hardened. And so, Lord, we ask now for your Holy Spirit to come, to shine as light, that we would see Christ in this passage, that this passage would subdue our self-righteousness and drive us to Christ. Work that in us, Lord, we pray. Would you speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, a few weeks ago, Pastor Wayne and I were talking about the danger of using an iPad to preach your sermon with, and how sometimes things like this happen. And Wayne, you know, I did listen to you, and I printed a paper version of my sermon, so we are okay. So thank you, brother, for that loving correction. And I will go analog this morning with paper. We're continuing forward with this parable of the Good Samaritan. And as we began to discuss last week, this is quite a popular, familiar parable, but it's also a greatly misunderstood parable. The main character in this parable is not its namesake. The main character is not the Good Samaritan. It's this self-righteous lawyer that we find at the beginning. This religious hypocrite who engages Jesus in a debate on the intricacies of Jewish law. And what we learn from this passage is, again, that those who come to Jesus in religious hypocrisy are rejected. They're not accepted by him. They're left in their sins. That's how the kingdom of God works. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Those who come in hypocrisy are rejected. Those who come in repentant humility are received by God's free grace. And in our text so far, we found two mistakes that the religious hypocrite makes, two mistakes that the self-righteous make. And the first mistake is that they justify self. The mistake of coming to Jesus to have him validate who we are, affirm who we are, affirm what we are doing, to have Jesus confirm and validate us that we're doing what it takes to inherit eternal life. In order to maintain this facade, the self-righteous must make a second mistake. They need to minimize the law of God. They need to take God's holy, perfect standard and make it small, make it achievable. Where God says in his law, as the lawyer quoted last week, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." We need to take that standard and lower it to a level that's achievable. That's what the lawyer sought to do. And who is my neighbor? Saying essentially, surely Jesus, this command to love neighbor, it doesn't mean I have to love everyone this way. That would be too much. That would go too far. And that's where we find ourselves in this passage. With Christ responding to this self-righteous lawyer's attempt to minimize the law of God. And Christ responds with this parable, the parable of the Good Samaritan, a story that's meant to show this man just how high God's standard is for his law of love. The story has a familiar setting. The road down from Jerusalem to Jericho, the course of about 17 miles. You descend 4,000 feet on this path that is filled with caves and cliffs. The road was dangerous 2,000 years ago. It's still dangerous today. Those caves and those ledges, they're the perfect places for criminals and robbers to hide out and attack travelers. And that's what happens to this man that Christ describes in this story. Christ says in verse 30, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead." This is a tragic scene that Christ describes here. This man who was presumably a Jew because he was traveling down from Jerusalem to Jericho, he's not just robbed, he's stripped of everything that he has and he's beaten till he's almost dead. But since this man was on this main road from Jerusalem to Jericho, it is only a matter of time till somebody comes along to find him. And that's what we see as the story continues in verse 31. Christ continues, "By chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side." This priest, this religious leader, he would be the kind of person who you would think would do the right thing. He knew God's law. He was a good religious person. He knew his responsibility to love his neighbor as himself. He knew the responsibility that he had to help those in need and distress. He would have known the command of Psalm 82:4, "Rescue the weak and needy, deliver them from the hand of the wicked." If anyone knew the right thing to do, it was this man. Surely he would stop. Surely he would help. But no, Christ says here, the priest saw this man and passed by on the other side. And then a Levite comes by, once again traveling down on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. And unlike the priest, he doesn't completely ignore this man. It says that the Levite came to the place and saw him, meaning he actually approached the man, saw him, and then still walked by on the other side. Now, a Levite was not necessarily a priest, but they would have perhaps worked as servants in the temple, facilitating the worship. Levites were those of the bloodline of Aaron, the priest, the brother of Moses. Once again, this was a good guy. This was a member of the religious community who would have been respected. He would have been familiar with the law of God. He would have known his responsibility to this man, and yet he passed by on the other side. Now, the way that Jesus is telling this story is meant to pique the interest of this lawyer that he's engaged in a debate with. Because this lawyer had a lot in common with both this Levite and with this priest. In this story, he would have identified closely with them. He would have assumed that they are going to be the heroes in the story. That the religious people like him would be the ones praised by Christ. That they would be the ones told they're doing all that they need to do to inherit eternal life. And that's why it's very significant the way that Jesus tells this story. It's very significant that the two people in this story most like this lawyer are the people who do the wrong thing. The ones who are clearly not living out of God's command to love him and love neighbor. It's meant to be a condemnation of this man, to make him realize in his heart, you're just like the priest. You're just like the Levite. You know what to do in your heart. You have the law of God memorized. You know the right thing to do. And yet in your heart, you don't want to do it. In fact, you're seeking to minimize the law of God by qualifying it away and just loving those who are easy to love. And as if this isn't enough to kill the pride in this self-righteous lawyer, the way that Christ ends this story, it's meant to finish the job. Because where the first two passers-by in this parable are religious insiders, there is a third passer-by, a Samaritan, as irreligious as somebody could possibly get. Look back at verse 33 with me for a moment. It says, "But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion." This is the third passerby, a Samaritan, the hated enemies of the Jews. Here's what the Mishnah, the Jewish Book of Wisdom, has to say about Samaritans. It says that he that eats the bread of Samaritans is like one that eats the flesh of swine. There was no love lost between Jews and Samaritans. But what does this Samaritan do? What does this hated enemy do when confronted with this Jewish man who's left for dead? Christ says, when he saw him, he had compassion. This man is moved with mercy for this man, this stranger, his enemy. At great cost to himself, he takes this man, binds up his wounds, sets him on his animal, and brings him to an inn. And at great cost, he has them taken care of. He pays 2 denarii, 2 days' wages to the innkeeper, and promises to pay any more expenses that he should incur for taking care of him. What we see here is this over-the-top, extravagant display of love. You might rightly even call this story ridiculous in the way that it heaps up the way that the Samaritan loves this stranger, the way he loves his sworn enemy. And Jesus drives his point home to this self-righteous lawyer with this question. Verse 36. "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" Now what you notice here is how Christ turns the lawyer's original question on its head. Remember, the lawyer originally asked, "And who is my neighbor?" Meaning, what special category of person do I have to love in this way? Surely it's just other Israelites, other people within the Jewish community. That's what the other rabbinic interpreters say. Do you agree, Jesus, that there's a lower standard for who we are to love? Christ asks a different question in return. On the other side of this parable, who proved to be a neighbor to this man? Who proved to be a neighbor to this man who fell among robbers? Now here's what this means. The lawyer thought that keeping the law of God meant figuring out what the bare minimum standard is. Figure out what the bare minimum standard is and then go achieve that. Do that and you'll be justified. Go figure out who your neighbor is and go love them and them only. What Christ is revealing here, what Christ is telling him, is that keeping the law is not primarily a matter of behavior. It's primarily a matter of the heart. It's not primarily about what you do out here, it's about who you are in here. God's requirement is not just love only your neighbors. That's not his standard. His requirement is that we love the way that he loves us, meaning we're supposed to demonstrate from the heart the love of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God to everyone. His requirement is that we are to be a neighbor, have a heart of love towards everyone, even our enemy. That's the point here. In this parable, who kept God's law? Who kept God's law with respect to this man caught among robbers? It wasn't the two good religious people who knew the law and looked the right way on the outside and yet didn't do it from the heart, who proved to be a neighbor, who lived out of God's command. The lawyer himself tells us in verse 37, he said, "The one who showed him mercy." The one who showed him mercy. You see, it was this Samaritan who proved to be a neighbor to this man because he showed the mercy of God to this man. It was this lawless outsider who fulfilled God's law of love. And so instead of telling this lawyer to follow the example of the priest, to follow the example of the Levite, Jesus tells this man to follow the example of a Samaritan. That's the final word of Christ to this lawyer that's supposed to wake him up. At the end of verse 37, Christ said to him, "You go and do likewise." Now, the way that we interpret this little phrase, "You go and do likewise," the way we interpret this phrase is crucial to getting this parable right. Is Christ just giving a moral command to this lawyer? Or is there something more going on? Again, we need to understand the context of what Christ is saying. Remember the exchange that led to this parable. Remember that Jesus is seeking to show this lawyer his self-righteousness. He's seeking to show him his hypocrisy. And so when he says, "Go and do likewise," he's not just giving him a moral command. He's not giving him good news. He's not primarily just giving him an example to follow. He wants to drive him to despair. He's saying, in essence, if you want to be justified based on the law, you can't settle for being a religious hypocrite like this priest and like this Levite. You can't just look the right way on the outside. Love people who are easy to love and be basically moral. That's not my standard. No, in fact, if you want to be justified, Mr. Lawyer, based on the law, go and demonstrate perfectly from the heart the kind of love and mercy that this Samaritan showed to his enemy. Go love someone who's impossible to love, your sworn enemy, at great cost to yourself. Go fulfill the perfect standard of my law from the heart. And here's the point. This lawyer can't. And you and I can't. No one loves people the way this Samaritan does in this story. Christ sets a standard for love so high that if we look at ourselves with just a little bit of integrity, just a little bit of self-awareness, we'll realize how far short we fall of this call to love God and love neighbor. Who of you has ever loved your sworn enemy at great risk to your own life, sacrificially, at great financial cost? Not just from compulsion or obligation, but from a heart of mercy, a heart of compassion. None of us love that way. And so, in the face of God's law, we stand condemned. That's what Christ wants this man to realize. He's using the law here, in the words of Martin Luther again, like a big axe to kill the stiff-necked beast of self-righteousness that's risen up in him. Probably none of you know the name, Eliud Kipchoge, but he's somewhat of a famous man. Kipchoge is the first human being to ever run a marathon in under 2 hours. I think he did it in an hour and 58 minutes. It's a ridiculously fast time. Just for context, you and I, normal humans, sprint probably at 15 miles per hour. A two-hour pace for a marathon is 13 miles an hour. And so for those of us who would seek to run a marathon in 2 hours, we would need to sprint as fast as we possibly can without stopping for 2 hours straight. It's a ridiculously fast pace. In fact, there's videos you can find online of the Chicago Marathon Expo where they had a treadmill set to Kipchoge's pace, and people stepped on it to try to meet that pace, and they lasted 5 seconds trying to sprint as fast as they could. But it was impossible. No one could do it. It was at another level. Friends, what we see in this passage with this Samaritan is something like that treadmill. This Good Samaritan is like Eliud Kipchoge. The pace and the performance that we see from him in this passage seems impossible. In fact, it is impossible. Any reasonable person, when we look at this performance, would say, I could never do that. That's impossible. Yes, we can find admirable traits to emulate. Yes, he sets a good example. But the main thing that we should see when we look at this Good Samaritan is how high God's standard of love is towards him and towards our neighbors. And so our main reaction to this story of the Good Samaritan should not be to naively say, yeah, I could probably do that if I tried hard enough, if I worked enough, if I mustered up enough effort, I could probably love like that. No, our reaction should be, why don't I love like that? Why don't I love like that? What's wrong with my heart? What keeps me from showing this type of love? What keeps me from showing this type of love towards my family, let alone my enemies? Where does a heart like that come from? If that's what God requires from my heart to inherit eternal life, what hope is there for me? Friends, those are the right questions to ask in response to this story. You see, the story of this Good Samaritan is meant to kill the self-righteousness in us. To kill the self-righteousness in us that's based on the law, and to drive us to the good news of the gospel, of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. That's what it was meant to do in this lawyer. But notice what we don't see at the end of this passage. Notice what we don't see. Sometimes what you don't see in a narrative is just as important as what you do see. How does this self-righteous lawyer respond to Jesus' condemnation? How does he respond to his condemnation of him based on the law? He doesn't. The passage just ends, and there's this deafening silence. No, we don't know exactly why, but as far as we can tell from this text, this man remains in his sin and remains in his self-righteousness. And this is the third and the final mistake of the self-righteous. The first mistake is justifying self. The second mistake is minimizing the law of God. And the third and final mistake is missing the gospel. Here's how this works in our hearts. When you minimize the law of God, when you think that what God requires of you is anything less than perfect, perpetual obedience from the heart, when you minimize the law of God, you're going to live in the delusion that you're basically a good person and that you're good enough. Your moral performance before God is enough. When you minimize the law, you miss the gospel. You miss your need of good news. When you think you're doing fine on your own, you'll never go searching for help. You'll never sense your need of good news. Last week, I told the story of several conversations that I had with lost people on the boardwalk in Wildwood, New Jersey. That the biggest obstacle between them and the good news of Jesus was not necessarily their sinfulness. It was their delusion of self-righteousness. Their thinking that they were basically a good person and that they were on their way to eternal life because of their moral performance. What kept them from seeing and savoring the beauty of the gospel of Jesus was their spiritual pride, their self-sufficiency. Now, it's easy perhaps for us to see this in lost outsiders. But friends, what about us? What about us? What about you? I wonder if one of the biggest obstacles to our joy in Jesus is not necessarily our sin, but our delusion of self-righteousness. Our self-righteousness which keeps us from the joy of running to Jesus for grace. Because that delusion of self-righteousness, it makes us independent. It makes us self-assured. It makes us self-sufficient, prideful. It causes us to begin to deal with others on the basis of the law rather than on the basis of grace. You see, our self-righteousness keeps us from the joy of running to Jesus for grace because oftentimes we can become too busy dealing with Jesus on the basis of merit. See, friends, it's true for us as well, isn't it? We can miss the gospel so easily because of our spiritual pride. And that is a joyless an exhausting place to be. And so as we come to close, let us remind ourselves of the good news of the gospel that this passage is meant to drive us to. What is the life-giving, life-transforming message of the gospel? It is not, do this and you will live. It is not, go and do likewise. The message of Christ is not bring all the filthy rags of your righteousness to God, saying, look at all the good things I've done in my life, save me. Now that's every other works-based world religion. Friends, the message of the gospel, the message that this passage points us to is that Christ doesn't want your righteousness. He wants your repentance. The sacrifices of God are a broken, contrite, repentant heart that acknowledges your sin and turns in faith to His grace to save. The glorious message of Jesus Christ is, come to me saying, look at all of the things I've done wrong with my life. Look at my sin, my weakness, my failure, my hard-heartedness, my self-righteousness. Save me. And He does. You see, beloved, God demands righteousness from us. Scripture is clear on that point, that God demands righteousness from us. He does not lower the standard, but the righteousness that we need is not our own. We're saved by what the Reformers called an alien righteousness. A righteousness that is not our own. The righteousness of Christ. Because what this passage is meant to drive us to is the reality that only Jesus kept the law of God perfectly. Only Jesus loved his neighbor perfectly. Only Jesus loved his enemies. You and I, the way that we see the Samaritan love his enemy in this passage, sacrificially, to the uttermost, giving up his very life, only Jesus fulfilled God's righteous requirement. And so we need his righteousness, not our righteousness. See, this is the upside-down message of the gospel, that if you come to Christ with your righteousness, like this lawyer does in this passage, if you come to Christ with your righteousness, you will leave in your sin. But if you come to Christ with your sin in repentant humility, you will leave with his righteousness as a gift of his free grace. That's the great exchange of the gospel. Christ takes your sin and gives you his righteousness. So when you trust in Jesus Christ, when God looks at you, he doesn't see you. He sees Jesus. He sees the glorious, perfect righteousness of his beloved Son, which is yours by faith. He delights in you, beloved, not because you're righteous, but because Jesus Christ is righteous. And because his blood covers you, you're declared innocent, even though you're guilty of breaking every single one of his commandments. And that is how we're to live the Christian life, beloved, in the assurance of that gospel, by faith in that gospel. We're not to live the Christian life in the power and strength of our righteousness, because we will find no power, we will find no strength there. We're to live the Christian life by faith in the power of Christ at work in us by his Spirit. For it's everything you need for life and godliness is found in Christ. The heart of love that this passage calls for, to love our neighbor as ourselves, the heart of love that God requires of you, it's a gift of God's grace. You can't create it in yourself, but God promises to give it to you by his Spirit. He promises to take out your heart of stone, give you a heart of flesh, and by his Spirit give you the power to honor, love, and obey him so that Christ would get the glory in your life. Friends, don't strive along in your own strength. Don't strive along in your own strength. Run to Jesus in the joy of the gospel, because the gospel will free you to love others the way that he has loved you. Unselfishly, sacrificially. That kind of love only comes from a heart that's been transformed by the gospel of grace. So run to that grace. Live in that grace. Amen. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we thank you that we don't have to scrounge together the filthy rags of our righteousness and stand before the thunderous mountain of your law, but we can come having been cleansed, having been set free from sin, having been freely forgiven by sheer grace, and stand confident in the righteousness of Christ. Oh, Father, help us. We pray that you would continue your good work of rooting out self-righteousness in our hearts and bringing us to dependence on Christ. Father, I pray if there's anyone who is a bruised reed this morning, who's despairing in their sin, that you would apply the healing balm of your gospel this day. And if there's anyone who's been living in self-righteousness outside of a saving relationship with Christ, Lord, I pray that you would break them of their self-righteousness, that you would drive them to Christ in repentance and faith. Do this, Lord, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. As we continue to worship this morning, we have the great privilege of coming to the Lord's Supper. What we see as we come to the Lord's Supper is that this meal that we're about to partake in, this meal that's been furnished for us, it is a meal of grace, not a meal of merit. You and I bring nothing to this table this morning. Well, we bring one thing to this table. We bring our sin. We bring our need. We bring our need of mercy. We bring our need of salvation, our need of forgiveness. And at this table, we have the supreme joy of seeing and savoring the gospel of Jesus Christ. In this meal, we're reminded of what Jesus has done so that we may inherit eternal life. We're reminded that there's nothing we could have done, but we see what Jesus has done so that we may inherit eternal life, that his body was broken for us. His blood was shed for us, so that by pure grace we might be forgiven and declared righteous. You see, friends, it's Christ who has furnished this meal for us. He has furnished this meal at great cost to himself. And now he invites us to come to eat and to drink, to commune with him by faith, to be assured of his love, to be assured of the forgiveness of our sins. And so this is a meal for sinners. This is a meal for the needy. This is a meal for those who have recognized their sin. But this is a meal for those who have turned from their sin and have run to Jesus in repentance and faith. This is a meal for those who've united themselves to the body of Christ as a member. And so if this does not describe you, we're so glad that you're here. If you have yet to turn to Jesus, if perhaps you're still clinging to your sin, you're still clinging to your self-righteousness, we are glad that you're here, but we would ask that you would use this time to consider Jesus, to consider what Jesus has done so that you may inherit eternal life. But we do ask that you let the elements pass and not partake. But if you are a baptized member of an evangelical church, we do invite you now to the Lord's table to participate with us. I'll invite the elders forward as I pray. Gracious Father, we thank you now for the gift that this meal is for us this day, that we come with nothing but our sin and receive a bountiful feast furnished by our Savior because of his love. Father, I pray that as we commune with Christ by faith in this meal, that you would encourage our faith, that you would drive us to Jesus, that you would strengthen our dependence on him, and that you would kill all independence that arises in our hearts. Refresh us this day, Father, we pray, according to your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.